Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue to hear the Word of God. It looks like this will be the final message from 2 Peter as we've been working our way through this epistle. And again, I'm going to read verses 10 through 18, and we're focusing in on verse 18. And really, this is the second half of a message that we began last week, the key to living the Christian life. And we will finish that off as we consider this amazing verse 18 this morning, which is where our focus will be. But I'd like to read from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter, just to get the flow of Peter's thought. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Now let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand what he would have us to grasp from this passage. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word and thankful for 2 Peter. As we bring our study of this epistle to a close, may its truths remain with us, and may we particularly grasp this final exhortation that your Spirit inspired him to write. And may it make a difference in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we began our consideration of verse 18 last week, we noted that we live in a complex age where life is particularly complicated and difficult. You ever feel that way? How many of you do your own income tax? Yeah. If you do that, you feel that way. Sometimes, well, our brother Gene's gone to glory, but sometimes I think that the people at CRA actually design the tax form to make it more complicated than it needs to be. I don't know. Maybe that's just me. That's life. But often we fall prey to the idea that living the Christian life is equally complicated and difficult. And it's beyond the understanding of most of us. Well, our thesis last week was that in this final sentence of his second letter, Peter gives us an easy-to-understand principle which tells us what is essential in the Christian life. It's a principle that we can give ourselves to heart and soul and know that God is pleased with us when we do. So I would invite you to consider again this 18th verse and the truth that the key to living the Christian life is to be consistently growing in God's grace by daily delighting in God's Son. The key to living the Christian life is to be consistently growing in God's grace by daily delighting in God's Son. Now, last week, we laid the foundation of that. We looked at two things, the meaning of growth in the Christian life and the marks of growth in the Christian life. And I'm just going to review those very briefly for anyone who wasn't here and for those who were here, because this is foundational. What does it mean to grow as a Christian? Well, the word grow, Peter says, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grow implies that we're alive. Because if we're not alive, we can't grow. Only living things grow. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I alive? Do I have spiritual life? Our Lord made it clear that a person is not born as a baby into the Christian family. He must be born again. He must become a Christian at some point during his physical, biological life. He needs to be born again or born from above. So growth implies life. Are we alive? Life implies growth. If we are alive, we should be continuing to grow. Are we growing is the question we need to ask ourselves. Am I alive? Am I growing as a believer? Healthy life always produces growth. And we also saw that the process of growth is a mystery as we think about growth in the Christian life. A genuine Christian life grows from within. It's not something we paste things onto from without. That would be like trying to grow a flower by pasting petals on it. Genuine growth comes from within, and we also saw that it's a gradual process. Again, there's a lot of parallels with physical growth. You can think of little kids who they're told, oh, you're getting so big, you're growing, and so they get this idea that they're growing, and they want to say, did I grow some more today, Mom? Am I any bigger? And of course, from one day to the next, you can't really see the difference, but you go away for a couple of weeks or a month, and you come back and visit your niece or your nephew, and you can see the difference. So there's this genuine growth that's from within, but it's a gradual process. And we will not make it to perfection in this life. We will hopefully be making progress. Our text makes it clear that it is God's will that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ be growing in this new life given to us by the Spirit of God. So that was the meaning of growth. What are the marks of growth? Well, we saw there were two, really. The first mark of growth is a growth in God's grace. Peter says, grow in grace. Now, our translations often say, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But literally, it's grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the word grace there may refer to the grace of Christ, or more generally to the grace of God, which of course is mediated to us through Christ. So there's really not that much difference. But the point is, we are to be growing in grace. Now, what does that mean? Well, every Christian is saved by grace, saved from our sins, saved from the penalty due our sins. And that salvation is a free gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. We can't merit it. We can't pay for it. And that gift includes the forgiveness of sins. It includes being adopted as God's children. It includes being given an eternal inheritance and an eternal love relationship with God and with His Son, by the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And all of this is a free gift. That's what grace is. It means gift. And a gift is free by definition. As soon as you try to pay for it, it's no longer a gift. It's unearned, it's unmerited, it's undeserved. If I could get every person on earth to understand this, I would. That you go out on the street, you ask people, what do you have to do to get to heaven? They would say, be good. But the reality is the only way to get to heaven is to recognize you're not good enough and to come to God with empty hands and receive the free gift of eternal life through the work of Jesus Christ. So we enter this Christian life by grace, by God's work in us that enables us to believe, a work that He does in us that we don't deserve, but that He does while we are His enemies. That is grace. But not only do we enter the Christian life by grace, we continue it by grace. It is all grace from beginning to end. Paul writes in Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, we do not become Christians as a free gift and then have to grit our teeth and earn God's favor for the rest of our lives. It's critically important that we understand this, not just in our heads, but that we feel it. That we know that we are forgiven and that we are special to God and He is for us. Because that affects how we live. And so a question we need to ask ourselves in light of that is, am I increasingly conscious of the favor and kindness of God toward me every day? Do I believe that I am special to Him, that I am 100% accepted by Him in His beloved Son? And so the essence of our message last week and the essence of Peter's command to grow in grace is that we are in a grace relationship from beginning to end, and we have been given the permission to believe that God delights in us and He is for us. But that's the first mark. The second mark is a growth in the knowledge of God's Son. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To put it simply, if we are growing in the Christian life, we are growing in our enjoyment and understanding of God's grace, but we are also growing in our knowledge of His Son, and so it must be our goal and our priority to grow in our understanding of truth. Namely, the truth about God's Son, the truth of the gospel, the plan of salvation, the message of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must never forget that Jesus is not a doctrine, but a person. We need to know about Him. We need to know the truth about who He is and what He has done. We are to be growing in knowing about Him and in understanding His teaching, but that is only part of the picture. You and I have been given the privilege and the calling and the responsibility to grow in knowing Him as a person. The end, the goal that we seek is nothing less than to know Jesus Christ, to know Him as a person, to commune with Him, to be in a relationship with Him. In other words, the key to growing in the Christian life is to get to know Jesus Christ by learning about Him, so that we treasure Him and live in ongoing communion and fellowship with Him. But we also noted last week that the marks of growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are connected to each other in a vital way. The key to growing in grace, to growing in a constantly increasing experience of being loved and favored by God every day, the key to being convinced that you are special to God and loved by Him is to be growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the embodiment and the expression of God's grace to us. There's a progression here. There's a logic here. There's a divine logic here. Simply put, as we come to know about Christ and trust in Him as a living person, we come to know Him more and more in a relationship. And as we come to know Christ, we come to trust in Him and experience our relationship with God as one of constant grace mediated to us through Christ, who is increasingly our treasure because of His grace to us. And that is the key to living the Christian life. It's not gritting your teeth. It's not saying, God's pretty hard to please and He's pretty tough, and if I don't do better, He's going to punish me, and I've got to do really well so that He'll answer my prayers and bless me. It is rather believing that we are special to Him because He chose us and made us His own, sent Christ to die for us, pours out His grace and mercy and love on us, and continues to do so and will do so and has promised to do so from today to the day of eternity. And as we believe that and experience that, we will live lives pleasing to Him. So that is the key to living the Christian life. We need to grow in grace, and we need to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what's the method? It's easy to talk theory without getting down to the practical issues of how to. So what is the method of growth in the Christian life? How do we grow? Well, I'm going to draw a lot from some of the teaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones here, one of my favorite preachers. So I want to acknowledge him right at the beginning, because many of these ideas come from him. And it's important that we acknowledge that we're not original thinkers. I don't think any preacher really is, because we're always preaching God's word. But I've been blessed by many other great preachers and teachers. And so some of these ideas come from him, and I'd be happy to point you to some of his books that help us understand these things. But what is the method of growing in the Christian life? Well, the basic principle almost sounds a bit hopeless. The basic principle of spiritual growth is that we cannot produce it ourselves. But we can only meet the conditions which promote it. Growth in the spiritual realm is similar to growth in the physical realm. There are certain things we need if we are to grow. And there are certain things we must avoid because they hinder growth. Physically, we cannot actually produce growth ourselves. But the things we do, the conditions we place ourselves or our children under, can promote or hinder growth. For example, in the physical sphere, to grow in a consistent, healthy way, a child needs, among other things, I could call on all the parents here, nutritious food and drink, clean air to breathe, regular exercise, sufficient rest. Another example is in the agricultural realm. A farmer can't actually cause his crops to grow. He can only make sure he does his best to provide the conditions of growth and to prevent things that hinder or stifle growth. So he plants his seed, he waters the ground, he fertilizes it, then he weeds it, and he fights off pests that would harm the crop, however he might choose to do so. And in the end, if the conditions are met, it is reasonable for him to expect to grow a crop. But there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee because he can't cause the growth. He can only do his best to provide the right conditions as far as he is able. He can only remove the harmful hindrances to the crop's growth, whether it be weeds or pests. But he can't actually cause the crop to grow. In fact, the Lord Jesus acknowledged this when he was talking about the kingdom of God. He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. He plants, and it grows. But he's not actually making it grow." In a parallel sense, in the spiritual realm, a believer needs certain things which promote spiritual growth. And he needs to avoid other things which hinder spiritual growth. And it would be correct to say that the things which promote spiritual growth could be called the means of grace. This is an expression that describes the means or the channels by which God graciously works in us and in our lives to bring us to salvation and to produce Christ-likeness in us. These would be the things that really are the spiritual equivalent of nutritious food and drink and clean air and rest. By doing what we can to fulfill the conditions so that we place ourselves where we experience these means of grace, we cooperate with the process of spiritual growth as God has ordained it. And yet, we cannot actually cause the growth ourselves or even guarantee it by making sure the conditions of growth are fulfilled. What we need to understand, and it's the healthiest, safest position to be in, is to understand that we are all completely at God's mercy. We are all completely dependent on Him, on His grace, on His free giving us what we need, including growth. But He is a God of grace and mercy, and so we should take hope in that. Not only do we need these positive conditions that promote growth in the same way, we must avoid things that hinder growth. This is not so much making use of the means of grace as it is being aware of the devil's tactics for attacking us and being on guard against them. Just as we do our best to guard against exposing our children to dangerous situations. You don't let your children play out in the traffic. You don't let them be exposed to infectious disease if you can help it. We don't allow them to eat things that we know are poisonous. So we guard ourselves and others from things that are spiritually dangerous that would hinder healthy spiritual growth. So there's the first principle. We can't really cause growth. We can only try to fulfill the conditions that tend to promote it and to avoid conditions that tend to hinder or hurt it. So meeting the conditions that promote spiritual growth means knowing and using the God-given means of grace. So let's think for a moment. If Peter says, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ," what are some of those means of grace? Well, perhaps the first and most obvious is the Word of God. how thankful we should be that we have this book. Imagine that the creator of the universe, this universe full of hundreds of billions of galaxies and each galaxy hundreds of billions of stars, vast distances that we cannot begin to imagine, and yet he cares about us enough to reveal himself in a book. He has given us a revelation of himself and his ways and his requirements, and especially a revelation of what he has done for us. And all of this is in written form that we might have it, that we might have it securely, that we might have it to study and learn from. We can and we ought to read it. We ought to study it. We ought to meditate on it. We ought to memorize it. We ought to treasure it. For it is God's precious gift to us. In the evening services over the past few years, we've had many different DVDs, and some of them have talked about people like Wycliffe and Tyndale and some of the other early reformers who gave their lives that you and I might have this book in our own language. People were lost and groping in darkness because they didn't have the truth of God. And God raises up people to bring that truth to people. That's why Jenny and Josh are in Ethiopia. That's why you and I take the gospel to people across the street and send it across the world. And the crucial thing is we have the written record of the Word of God. Now think about what it means that God has actually given us this book. We could say that God has gone to the trouble of giving us this book, but if you're a being with infinite power, of course, there's no effort needing to be expended. But he has still gone to the work of giving us this book. He's used people. But why? Why has he done this? Well, it tells us that he wants us to understand and know him. You see, we're in a world of people groping for meaning in life. Or perhaps they've given up finding meaning in life. But by nature, we seek meaning because that's the way we're wired, because God made us for himself. And he desires that we be in relationship with him, but we've rebelled against him, but he has taken steps to bring us back. And one of those steps is this book. It amazes me that people can go through life and not be willing to even consider it. I was talking to a man, he's actually the man that cuts our lawn. I was talking to him just a few days ago. We talked for about half an hour. I was almost late for my doctor's appointment because I got caught up talking with him. He was telling me about a lady friend of his who just died, and he was quite sad. And we got talking about the meaning of life and what it's all about. And he basically, I mean, it was just so sad. He was helpless and hopeless and empty, and yet after he dies, he says there's nothing. There's no consciousness. I said, so it's like you're asleep, you've never known you've been alive, life is ultimately meaningless, and there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no justice. Someone like Hitler is just sleeping peacefully for all eternity, and yet in this life there's pain and sorrow. How do you get up out of bed every day? And he had no real answer. I said, well, why don't you read the gospel? Why don't you find out about the God who made you and find out the fact that he wants you to know life and know him and be in relationship with him and have meaning and purpose? No, I don't believe that book. I don't want it. I went to Sunday school as a kid. I've had it with that stuff. I'm thinking, there's none so blind as he who will not see. And then I'm thinking, there but for the grace of God go I. 37 years ago, hitchhiking around New Zealand, wondering what life was about, driven by a sense of emptiness, and I met somebody who said, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you go to heaven? I said, I don't know for sure. He shared the gospel. And I look back and I think, why me, God? Why did you open my eyes? And every one of us here who knows Jesus, we should be asking that every day. And we should be so profoundly thankful. And we should be thankful for the God who opened our eyes, and we should be thankful for this revelation that he's given us of himself. He wants us to be reconciled to Him. He wants us to live in relationship with Him forever. And the very fact that this book exists and the message it contains tells us something very important about God, and it confirms His love for us. So there's one of the means of grace. If we are to grow in the Christian life, we need to be people of the book. But we also need to be people of prayer. God has not only spoken to us in a book, but He calls us to engage in a relationship of mutual communion, a relationship with Him, of communication with Him, what we call prayer, speaking to Him, listening to Him, just resting in His presence. And this is a tremendous privilege. And as we spend time with God, we find ourselves knowing Him better and better through His Son, led by His Spirit, so that we live in and experience this continuous flow of grace toward us, this grace that we are called and privileged to grow in. If we're not growing, if we're not moving forward, we must take a hard look at our lives and whether we seek God in His Word and in prayer. Those are the means of grace. But they're not the only means of grace. He's given us other means as well. For example, fellowship with other believers, having friendship with Christians, spending time with people who love Jesus. How often we fail to recognize the power of other people to influence us, either for good or for ill. If we spend time with godly people, people who love the Lord, we can't help developing the same tastes and desires and hopes and passions and beliefs. But the converse is also true. If we spend the majority of our time with people who despise the things of God, who don't treasure His Word or His fellowship, who don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we will find our own appetite for the things of God growing weaker. And over time, our spiritual health will suffer. So just being with other believers, and that's not to say you abandon all your non-Christian friends, because they need to hear the gospel. But do you spend 90% of your time with people who hate God or who are indifferent to Him, which is just another form of hatred, and just 10% of your time with fellow believers, or is it the other way around? We need to be with Christian people because they influence us and we have an opportunity to influence them. And that's one of the means of grace. Of course, that leads us to another means of grace, which is what we're doing here today. That's corporate worship. Being with God's people as we meet in church, in the assembly to worship. That includes the Lord's table, which we've taken together today. That includes hearing the word preached. It includes corporate prayer. It includes church discipline and all the other things that are part of church life. And this is a very important means of grace. You hear people who say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I don't need to go to church. It's just me and Jesus. I don't need church. I can be a Christian without church. Well, perhaps you're a disobedient Christian. Church is God's idea, not ours. And God's ideas for us are good. Most pastors will tell you that they know of many believers who struggle in their Christian lives, and the reasons are usually that they neglect the Word of God in prayer, and they neglect regular connection with the people of God in friendship, and especially in corporate worship. If you don't worship in church consistently, it's guaranteed you will become spiritually anemic. Christians need other Christians. We need to be together. As I said, church is God's idea. He doesn't intend any of us to be disconnected from a local assembly of believers. The Lone Ranger Christian is a contradiction in terms, biblically speaking. The New Testament knows nothing of a genuine disciple of Christ who remains aloof from other believers and uncommitted to a local body of Christ. There are many important aspects of church life that we all need. We need to hear the Word of God preached. We need to be exhorted. We need to be instructed. We need to be encouraged. We need to be held accountable. We need regular reminders of the gospel by which we are saved and by which we are kept saved and increasingly saved as we are conformed to the image of Christ. We need the opportunity for self-examination regularly at the Lord's table. We need a place to serve, to get our focus off of ourselves and onto the people the Lord has given to us to minister to. Because we by nature so naturally focus on ourselves And that's spiritually unhealthy. Because spiritual health is being like Jesus, being other-focused. So we need to be part of a fellowship of people where we can minister. We need the faith strengthening fellowship of being with and singing with and confessing with others who believe the same truths we believe. Do you know that every one of us and every person who's part of this church family is important? Because when every one of us is here and we all hear one another singing and declaring, I believe this gospel, that strengthens our faith. Now, I have no problem with people going away on vacation, so don't take this the wrong way. There's lots of empty spaces here today because folks are traveling, folks are vacating, they're getting refreshed and renewed, and that's fine. We all need that. But as a general principle, we need to be with God's people because they need us to declare our beliefs to strengthen their faith, and we need to hear them declare their beliefs to strengthen our faith because the world and the devil and our own flesh is going to do their best to convince us these things aren't true, to convince us to doubt, to convince us to disbelieve, to convince us to disobey, to convince us to hide our light. Now, there are many other spiritual disciplines and spiritual means of grace that we find in Scripture and that we find practiced down through church history, and I'm not going to go into all of those. We've looked at perhaps the main ones, the Word of God and prayer, fellowship with God's people, and life in the local church. The point is, we neglect to learn about and participate in these things to our own spiritual detriment and to the dishonor of our Lord Jesus. So that's the positive side. Putting ourselves under the conditions where growth can take place means making use of the means of grace. But it also means the negative side, avoiding spiritual dangers according to the wisdom given us in God's Word. In other words, we also need to avoid spiritual junk food. And even more important, spiritual poison. What's spiritual junk food? Well, bad teaching, weak practices, people whose understanding of Christianity isn't particularly biblical, who have an influence on us. Perhaps it's allowing secondary doctrines to assume primary importance. Things that keep us from keeping the first things first. They make us weak. But even more serious is spiritual poison, false teaching, errors in doctrine about the person of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Lord Jesus, errors about lifestyle, errors about practice. If we fill our minds with teaching that denies or undermines God's truth, it will have an effect on us. If we allow the world and its ways to become too important to us, too much with us, just think about it. We are beings with brains and hearts and spirits, and we take in ideas, we take in truth claims every day, all day long. Just think about all the input you receive in a day. I don't know how many of you have smartphones. I really enjoy my phone, and it's been a great benefit, but it's also a great danger. Email, Twitter, I don't do Facebook. Internet, phone calls, texts, and every one of them says something. Every one of them makes a truth claim. Every one of them has the potential to strengthen my faith or weaken it. Every one of them takes time and thought processes that could be spent meditating on and communing with the Lord. Do they contribute to my spiritual life and growth, or do they hinder it? We need to be ruthless in examining ourselves. I'm not saying get rid of your smartphone, although that may be wise. I'm not saying get rid of your computer, but that may be wise. But be careful. Be tough on yourself. Be honest with yourself. If need be, get accountable to somebody. They say that pornography is a big problem in the church because it's a big problem in the world. Why is it a problem? Because it's so easily accessible. We need to be careful what we take in. Spiritual poison. But then, if we're going to be healthy, we need exercise. In other words, we need to put our beliefs into practice. We need to live out what we believe. We need to do what we say we do. We need to walk the walk. We need to share the gospel. We need to serve in the church family. We need to serve others. We need to be available. We need to put feet on our faith. Exercise. And then we need rest, proper rest. And I'm not talking about sleeping in on Sunday mornings. Spiritual rest means resting in the Lord. It means walking by faith. It means having confidence in Him, resting in His grace, trusting His word, trusting His power and His good purposes for us. And then we need to exercise discipline. This is closely connected to exercise as a whole. But discipline means not being haphazard in our practice, but being consistent. It means practicing self-examination from time to time. It means being accountable to others in the body of Christ. Now, as we use the means of grace and as we avoid the spiritual dangers, it doesn't guarantee spiritual growth, but those are the conditions under which God usually brings it about. We need to hunger for growth. We need to hunger for God. And if we do hunger for God, we need to make use of the means of grace, and we need to avoid spiritual dangers. Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. But God usually gives the growth through the planting and watering. We need to put ourselves in places where we are being planted and watered, where we are taking in truth, where we are communing with God, where we are avoiding lies and spiritually damaging truth claims. So those are some of the methods of growth. We need to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to make use of the means of grace. But there's a place to think about the measure of growth in the Christian life. Not only must we know what Christian growth is and what spheres we should find it in and how to bring it about, we must also do our best to be sure that we are actually experiencing it. We should not just assume everything's okay and just coast along, assuming that we're growing and making progress. We need to be spiritually healthy people who are not deceived. So how do we measure growth? How do we be sure that there's growth, that there's progress? I would say generally we live in a shallow age. You read Christian literature from a century, two, three centuries ago or longer. I mean, just the way it's written, you got to read slowly. And that's probably a good thing. But one of the things, when you read Christian literature from past eras, you find much to indicate that Christian people in those times were very concerned and even preoccupied with their spiritual well-being and whether they were growing in the Christian life, whether they were making progress. That was a prime concern for them. And not just progress in head knowledge. It's important to grow in our understanding of truth, but that should lead to growth in Christ-likeness. And so people in the past would be concerned about that. The Puritans, for example. Now, the Puritans get a lot of bad press. But if you read their writings, you will find that they had a deep-seated and profound joy in God. A joy that many of us don't often experience. And they had a commitment to knowing God and to glorifying God and doing God's will. Today, if you even hear of the Puritans, we usually think of them as dour and sour, unhappy people who are against fun of any kind. That's a false caricature. By and large, they influenced society to a greater degree than just about any group. The Puritans transformed England. And through them, England transformed North America, Australia, New Zealand, influence on India, many parts of the world. And it's because of the Puritans, because of their love for education, their love for hard work, accountability, seeing all of life as under God, and seeking to bring all of life into submission to God and make all of life pleasing to God. Seeking to live lives that count for eternity by making a difference here and now. We could learn something from them about the importance of pursuing God and godliness with a deliberate, joyful seriousness. You ever heard that expression? A joyful seriousness. See, you can have a dour, sour seriousness, which doesn't do anyone any good. You can have a frivolous joviality, which is not real joy. But if you are serious about knowing God and being joyful in Him, you will have a joy that Jesus said will flow from within, like a well springing up. The Puritans recognized that life is short, and you only get one opportunity to glorify your King. And so they pursued their joy in God with a serious determination to know Him and please Him and rejoice in Him. And that is how we grow. And we need to look at that idea with the view to measuring growth, to being sure that we're growing. We can't measure, well, I've grown 3 inches spiritually. But we need to have some way of knowing, yeah, I'm making progress or I'm going backwards. So a couple of thoughts about measuring growth in our Christian lives. And again, drawing from some of Martin Lloyd-Jones' ideas. We must be careful not to become morbid or overly self-focused. You could make the point, in fact, that the person who is a growing Christian is one who's almost forgotten about himself. So there's a place for self-examination, but it's not morbidity. It's not a self-focus that ignores the rest of the world. The Christian who is growing is one who is caught up in the pursuit of God, who is preoccupied with Christ, who rejoices in Christ, who pants hard after Him like the psalmist panted after God and finds great joy in knowing Him. I remember sharing the gospel with my French teacher when I was a missionary in France, and she says, that sounds like a form of esclavage, which is slavery. And I said, no, it's joy. The slavery is serving yourself because you're a hard master, because you're a sinner, and sin enslaves and it hurts and destroys. Everybody serves somebody. We're wired that way, as that great theologian Bob Dylan once said, we must serve someone. And so if you choose the right master, you'll have great joy. But if you choose anyone other than the living God, your service will become bondage. But although we are to examine ourselves, we're not to become morbid. We are to be people who are serious about growing in grace and knowledge. There is a place for examining ourselves. We take the Lord's table to do that. Paul said, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He said again in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. So it is important to do that from time to time. But we're not to become self-absorbed and morbid. Rather, we are to avoid being superficial, frivolous Christians who act like we think life is just a lark and who don't really seem to care about righteousness or doing God's will or seeing lost people come to faith or advancing the cause of our Savior or bringing glory to His name. We are to be joyfully serious about important things because you only go around once in life, and it's important to grab for all the gusto you can get. And the real gusto is knowing Jesus Christ and treasuring Him and enjoying Him and glorifying Him. There are some principles we should seek to put in place in our lives so that we can be sure that we're staying on track as we seek to measure growth. And again, I draw from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Firstly, if we would discern our spiritual growth, we must avoid the mistake of comparing ourselves to others. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. They're using the wrong measuring stick. And that either leads to complacency because we think, hey, I'm doing better than him, or to discouragement because I think, man, I could never be like her. But it's the wrong measuring stick in the first place. So we're not to be comparing ourselves with others. We also need to avoid the mistake of thinking that activity is the same as spiritual growth. In the Western world, we are generally activistic by nature. We find it hard to stop and think and to reflect and meditate. We often think that if we're busy in Christian things, that we must be godly and growing. But that doesn't follow. Spiritual growth is really an issue of Christ-likeness and treasuring Christ. And according to Peter's exhortation, we need to be experiencing and enjoying this relationship of grace and communing with the Lord Jesus if we are to make progress being transformed into his likeness. And of course, that's his goal for us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's what we're called to do, is become like Christ. So busyness is not equal with spirituality or growth. So how do we discern our growth? Well, mainly we examine ourselves in the light of the New Testament. James tells us that the Scriptures are a mirror to reveal our real condition. And in them we learn to know the Lord Jesus. And he is the ultimate one against whom we should measure ourselves. And he is the one who is our righteousness. So as we see him, we see where we fall short, but we also see that he makes up our lack. He is our righteousness. He is our life. We trust him. Of course, there are a number of practical measures or tests that we find as we fill our minds and our hearts with the Word. We should, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it, look for and seek to increase in right attitudes towards self and the world, and God. There should be a growing distrust of ourselves, a growing recognition and hatred of sin, a growing desire to be free from the allure of the world, and indeed a growing detachment from things that displease God. And if we can see these things growing, that's a sign that we're healthy and growing. There should be a growing delight in people who love God and a desire not to spend time with people who despise him other than to reach out with the gospel. At the same time, there should be a growing love for God himself and a growing passion for his glory, a growing change in appetites. You see, we can outwardly fool others and even ourselves, but if we can see what's going on in our hearts, we have a far better barometer to know the spiritual condition of our lives. What are our appetites? What are our desires? What do we take pleasure in? What do we treasure? The evidence of growth is seen in a change of appetites and desires that result in new attitudes towards self and sin and the world and God, and that in turn results in changed lives and lifestyles and practices. But all of this can only happen as it flows out of a real personal love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then two other very brief points. The magnitude of growth in the Christian life. Of what magnitude or what importance is it to grow as a Christian? Is it an item of indifference? Is it optional? What place should it hold in your priorities today as a believer in Jesus? Some Christians give the impression that thinking about spiritual growth is much ado about nothing. They have more important things to do than sit around contemplating spiritual growth. Really? In his first letter, Peter wrote to believers he cared about, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. That was his concern for them. This is an important issue for Peter, and it ought to be for us. Basically, the point is this, in both of Peter's letters, and indeed in the whole of the New Testament, the challenge for every believer is to persevere in faith until the end. It's the importance of reaching the finish line. There are trials and temptations. There are people and problems, and all of these would try to derail our faith. And Peter's point, and that of the Lord Jesus and all the other apostles, is that the only way to stand firm in the Christian life and to meet the challenges so that we finally reach heaven's shores safely is to be growing in the Christian life. And that's why it's important. As we've seen and saw particularly last week, if we're not growing, we're going backward. You can't stay in one place. You're either going forward or you're going backward. And if we go backwards long enough, it becomes a serious question as to whether we are genuine Christians at all. So we must understand that growth in the Christian life is a question of great magnitude and great importance. So I would ask you this morning, how important is it to you? So then finally, the motive for growth in the Christian life. What keeps us going? What keeps us growing? How do we keep this as a priority when we get discouraged and want to give up or at least to coast for a while? Well, the final sentence of his letter gives us the answer. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. The Christian whose passion is the glory of Jesus Christ will persevere in seeking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord. Why? What's the connection? Let's think about it. It's important that we see the connection between the grace of the Lord toward us and the glory of the Lord that we desire to see expressed in this world. We don't have to look far in Scripture to see two things. The first is that God is passionate about his own glory. I could give you hundreds of texts that show that. I'll give you one. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He will not share his glory. He is passionate about his glory. And the second truth of Scripture is that God is passionate that all creation, and especially we, his people, should glorify him. The Bible is full of commands to worship and praise God and to glorify his name. Psalm 34:3, O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. So we have a God who is passionate for his glory and who desires that we be passionate for his glory. But what is the connection between this all-consuming desire of God for his glory and his gracious love and blessing of us, his people? Is he focused on his glory or is he focused on blessing us? How can he be focused on himself and his glory and yet be loving and gracious toward us? Isn't there a competition here between God's desire to glorify himself and his desire to do good to us? And what's that got to do with us in terms of how we live the Christian life and whether we're growing? Well, we really need the whole of the Bible to answer this question, but this verse in 2 Peter is as clear a single passage as any to explain it. We see that we glorify God by growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we grow in knowledge, as we grow in knowing the Lord, as we grow in experiencing this gracious, constant, loving mercy and compassion toward us from God, he gets glory. And we give him glory. When we experience God's gracious goodness to us by knowing and communing with his Son, he is glorified. And God seeks his glory in blessing us because his glory is revealed by the demonstration of his love and mercy and grace and justice and powerful help and his wise plans and decrees and everything about him. We can summarize it in the well-known words of John Piper. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And there is no contradiction between God seeking his glory and our good because he is glorified by doing good to us. And when he does good to us, he satisfies our souls. And as we are satisfied in him and find him to be our greatest treasure, that glorifies him because we are saying to the world, this God satisfies me. He is great. He's greater than sex or cars or money or a vacation home at the beach. He's greater than privileges at work or a big house or fame and fortune. He is greater than anything. He satisfies me like nothing else can. That's how we glorify him. So is he satisfying you today? Are you growing in this relationship with him? Have you come to see him as your greatest treasure? Do you recognize his constant grace to you? So there's no contradiction between God's glory and God doing us good, and there's no contradiction between us delighting in God and us enjoying his blessings and us glorifying him. They're all connected. So we began this message with the premise that the key to living the Christian life is to be consistently growing in God's grace by daily delighting in God's Son. We are called to experience the constant, gracious attitude of God toward us. He consciously, constantly, continually is gracious toward his people. And we experience this through a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we get to know him and we treasure him and love him and delight in him. And as we delight in him, And as we experience His grace, our lives bring glory to God because they declare to the world, this God is great and He satisfies my soul like nothing else can do. And so we bring glory to God and receive great blessing from God as we grow in grace and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would like to sum up with one last quote from John Piper. And I think this is quite profound. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but an infinite act of infinite giving. The reason God seeks our praise is not because He won't be fully God until He gets it. He doesn't need His ego stroked. He seeks our praise because we won't be happy until we give it. In other words, God wants us to worship Him because that is the most loving thing He can do for us. Give us Himself. And this is not arrogance. This is grace. This is not egomania. This is love. So you see, if God loved anything other than His own glory, He'd be an idolater. Because the only right object of worship is that which is greatest. And so for God, He must worship Himself. The only object that is right for us to worship is God because He is the greatest. But when we worship Him, we are so blessed. And in blessing us, He is glorified. So my prayer for each of us is that each of us would be growing daily in this God-glorifying experience of His constant grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be our passion to glorify Him. And may our passion for the glory of this constantly gracious God keep us going until we see Him face to face. Let's pray. Our Father, we tend to complicate life, the Christian life. Help us to understand that it is a life of glorifying You by growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we find Him to be our greatest treasure, and may You be glorified as we are satisfied. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.